on this Reformation evening, especially when the Psalms come into focus and the heritage of psalm singing, let us turn in our Bibles to the book of the Psalms and read from Psalm 47. Psalm 47. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. O clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved, Selah. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Thus far.
Dear friends, it's a privilege to be here this evening with you on this Reformation evening. The subject is already known to you, and that is the Reformation gift of psalm singing. Now, I'd like to begin by having you imagine that you are a traveling merchant in the year 1541. And you have to stay in a certain city called Geneva for a few days. And you wake up, it's a Sunday morning, the sun is shining, you get up and you go into the streets and you walk along and you hear something. Something you don't normally hear on a Sunday morning. And it sounds like singing. Sounds like a lot of people singing. You come around the corner and you see a church, and out of those windows are coming this noise. You come to the doors of that church and you look in, and you see everyone in church singing. And when you see that, you can't believe what you see. You can't believe what you hear. Because not only is everyone singing, but they're all singing in French, in a language that you can understand. Children, maybe you think that's so normal in church. In church, we sing together. But if you were a merchant and you came from some little town in France where things were the same as they were for many centuries, then you would not at all have been used to singing in church. Maybe there was a choir who sang some things in Latin which you didn't understand, but not like this. What was this new practice all about? Why did these Protestant churches sing together the Psalms? That's our theme this evening. Often when we think of the Reformation, we think of Martin Luther. We think of the 95 Theses, we think of justification by faith alone, and those indeed are very important things. But the Reformation brought about a reformation also in the church, and in the life of the church, and in the worship of the church, which included the singing. And so the reason why we sing the Psalms today is because of the Reformation. And so let us see, first of all, the rediscovered gift of psalm singing. I say rediscovered because that gift of psalm singing did not begin in the time of the Reformation. It began when the Psalms were written. Those Psalms were written way back in the days of David and also after the exile. They were written in order to be sung to be sung in the temple, to be sung as people went up to Jerusalem, to be sung also in their homes, and that is also what was done. The Psalms were sung in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the synagogues, and by Christ and the apostles. Also in the early church, the Psalms were sung. Tertullian in the second century said psalm singing was an important element of worship and played a valuable role in the daily life of the people. In fact, the Synod of Laodicea in the year 350 and the Council of Bracatara in 563 forbade the churches to sing anything uninspired or to read uncanonical books of Scripture. However, during the Middle Ages, uninspired songs became more common. Singing also became more and more the work of choirs rather than the people. And they would sing in Latin, a language which became increasingly foreign to the common people. The monks in the monasteries would still chant the psalms, but they became largely unknown to the people. Came to a height in the Council of Constance of 1415, which dictated, if laymen are forbidden to preach and interpret the scriptures, much more are they forbidden to sing publicly in the churches. So if you take the word of God away from the people, you also have to take the psalms away from the people, and that is exactly what happens. And then we come to the early 1500s. When God brought about reformation, when God brought his word home to the hearts and lives of sinners, God brought his law home in order to slay all self-righteousness and cause them to cry out for the Savior. God brought his gospel of a full Savior home in order to cause people to find that peace with God in his finished work and in his continuing intercession. God brought about Reformation, which led people to know that true salvation of God. But it also led to a reformation of the church, of the life, and of practice, and one of them was singing. The Reformation did two things. They brought singing back to the people, and they increasingly turned to the Psalms. They brought singing back. The people began to sing again. Sing simple tunes that common people could sing. Sing in their own language. Sing words they could understand. Sing to others. Sing to God. They had that gift again. Already in the 1520s, shortly after he wrote the 95 Theses, Luther wrote a plan to develop German psalmody so that the word of God, he said, may be among the people also in the form of music. His most famous work was his loose paraphrase of Psalm 46 about a mighty fortress is our God. Calvin went further with singing. Luther had many hymns. When Calvin first preached in Geneva, there was no singing in the church. He came to the point of submitting articles on the church and its worship to the Geneva City Council. However, shortly after, he was expelled from Geneva. And so his proposal that they would sing never materialized. But when he was expelled from Geneva, he went to Strasbourg by the invitation of Martin Bucer and pastored a Reformed refugee congregation there, and that city is where the Protestants sang. And he was affected by that. And he resolved to have a psalm book prepared in French. He met a poet, Clement Moreau, and somehow got his hands on some psalms that this poet had put to verse. Calvin also translated some more. And a year after his return to Geneva, he published 35 psalms for singing in the church. Some years later, more were added, until in 1562, all 150 psalms were included in a psalm book. A psalm book that went through 25 editions in its first year, and 64 in the first 4 years. This psalm book is something that Calvin pushed to have developed, and that he strove to have good poetry that was faithful to Scripture. And he was convinced that also the music style was to fit the words. He wrote, "There must always be a concern that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but have gravity and majesty, as Saint Augustine says. Thus there is a great difference between the music one makes to entertain men and the psalms which are sung in the church in the presence of God and his angels." And so the tunes were to express that gravity, that majesty, and were also to reflect the words that were sung, Psalm 42 being different than Psalm 150. And so we looked for gifted composers to help in that quest. So there's a psalm book in Geneva. But as you may know, there were constantly refugees from France coming into Geneva, and there was men being sent out into France in order to minister there. And so when these people went out from Geneva into France, they took with them their psalm books. It was a time when the church was growing. In 1555, there was only 5 French Reformed congregations. In only 7 years later, there was over 2,000 congregations. The church was growing rapidly in France, and they came with those psalm books. And those churches in France, they sang those psalms. In fact, there's one historian who says the metrical psalm singing was a maker of the Reformation. It's a strong statement. These psalms they sang as they gathered together in the midst of persecution. As they would sing, "Let God arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight." They would sing them even when they were captured and when they were imprisoned. And there's reports that sometimes those Catholics would cut off the tongues of Protestants so that they could no longer sing the psalms. Psalm singing in Geneva, in France, it wasn't limited there. It also was spread to England and to Scotland. The Scottish produced their own psalter. In an edition of 1650, which is still sung today, and in many homes in Scotland, there'd be a Bible, a songbook, a psalter. And that's what they lived out of. That's what they sang. There's reports of how in family worship they would sing through the book of Psalms over and over. Also in England, the Anglican Church sang psalms. Already some were published very early on in the 1500s. And in the 1550s, many Genevan psalms were translated into English by those who had been on the continent. They had fled persecution in England, come to the continent, and came back with this Geneva Book of Psalms, which was translated into English. And later, they also developed other rhymed versions of the psalms. Also in Germany, places like Heidelberg, there was a German version of the Genevan psalms that were used. And also in Holland, the psalms became dear. In 1566, Petrus de Thein published a Dutch version of the Genevan Psalter. And 2 years later, the churches adopted this as their official songbook. Already in the time of the Synod of Dort, there was pressure by the Arminians to introduce hymns into the churches, but the Synod of Dort declared that the 150 psalms were to be sung together with a few of those songs that we also have in the back of our Psalter. However, the Netherlands saw a serious change in 1789. The Book of Psalms had an appendix with 192 hymns. And some years later, a Psalter hymnal was adopted as the official songbook of the Reformed Church in Holland. The result was that there were some congregations which refused to sing those psalms. There's even reports of people, when a hymn was announced, they would sing a psalm to that same tune, or they would get up and walk out. It was also an issue in the time of the secession of 1834. Hendrik de Kock wrote a tract entitled The So-Called Evangelical Hymns, The Apple of the Eye of the Entranced and Seduced Throng in the Synodical Reformed Church. Yes, even of some of God's children from blindness, tried, weighed, and found wanting. Yes, attacking all our forms of unity and God's word. Those were the days when they had long titles. I didn't even read you the whole title of his tract. But you get the sense of it, don't you, from the title. It was very much against these hymns because he believed that they were introducing error to the church. He actually said, "Will you, I say, trample and disobey and stray from the path and do away with all decisions of general synods of our fathers regarding their pronouncements against these songs?" He argued, hymns were never introduced into the church except to cause degeneration and contempt for the welfare of the church, or perhaps in cases of incomplete reformation. In the best of time, in purest churches, hymns are never found. That was his conviction of Hendrik de Kock. Though that hymn issue was not the central issue of the secession where our churches started, yet it was an important one. And that's why psalm singing has been a conviction of those churches which trace their roots to the secession movement and the other developments in the 1830s. Whether it's the Free Reformed or the Netherlands Reformed or the Protestant Reformed or the Christian Reformed. Actually, the Christian Reformed had our Psalter. They were involved in developing our Psalter, which was published first just over 100 years ago. However, it was only 22 years after they were involved in publishing the Psalter, which we still have today, that they added hymns to that Psalter and made it a Psalter hymnal. And since then, more and more have been introduced. And that's what brings us to not only the rediscovered gift of psalm singing, but also a neglected gift of psalm singing. That Christian Reformed Psalter hymnal was certainly not the first Psalter hymnal. Lutherans sang psalms and hymns already early on. In the Netherlands, we saw that was in the 1800s already. In England, hymns were introduced in the early 1700s. In North America, especially in the times of the revivalism of the 1800s, early 1800s. In Canada, the Presbyterian Church published a hymnal in 1878. And it sensed that there would be a certain resistance to this publication of a Psalter hymnal. So there were some very clever men. And they said, we are going to publish this, we are going to sell this, and the proceeds for the sales of this hymnal will go to the Aged and Infirm Ministers Fund. So that all those old ministers who don't like the Psalters, they will want the money, and so they won't say so much against these hymns. And it seemed to work. Why were these psalms set aside? What led to the exchange of hymns for psalms? Often it was simply a matter of what people wanted. They listened to hymns. They liked hymns. They were surrounded with people who sang hymns. And so, why shouldn't we as well? After all, they're beautiful words. So why shouldn't we as well? That was certainly a factor in the Christian Reformed Church, that all around them there was many who did so, and so they went along. There's also arguments for singing hymns that have been raised. Let me mention just three of them. One is from silence. The Bible doesn't say, do not sing hymns. Second is from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that call us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we're to sing the psalms of Scripture and the man-made hymns. The third argument is that as a New Testament church, we shouldn't reach back for our songs to the Old Testament, but we should have songs that are written in light of New Testament revelation. Is there an answer for these arguments? Well, first is the argument from silence. We always have to be careful when we use that argument from silence to found any practice on it. In our catechism, we confess about the second command that we are not to worship God in any other way than he has commanded in his words. If we can sing hymns because we don't read, do not sing hymns, we can also have biblical plays because we don't read in the word, do not have biblical plays in a worship service, and so many other things. The question is, what are we commanded? What are we called to do? Second argument is Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 have been interpreted as a command to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so when we think of spiritual songs, we think of those songs that were developed on the cotton fields in the southern United States. In the hymns, we think of ones by Wesley and others, and the psalms are from our Bible. But it's also good to listen to those words with the ears not of a 21st century person, but with the ears of a first century person. When he heard those terms, what did he think of? If you do a search on those Greek words, psalmos, hymnos, and ode, and you search for them in the Greek version of the Old Testament, where do you find them? You find them in the titles of the Psalms. Sometimes even all three of those terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms, are used for one psalm. For example, Psalm 67 is literally a hymnos, psalmos, and ode. It's all three. So in Paul's day, when they heard of these three things, they heard of songs which filled the book of Psalms. And so when you search how these terms were used in the Old Testament and New Testament, there's no proof that these were uninspired songs. Even the fact that it says the Lord Jesus, when he went out, he sang a hymn. And we know from the rest of history that in the Passover, at that time, they sang certain psalms. And we can be sure that that hymn was found in the book of Psalms. But speaking of Christ, that's a third argument, isn't it? We should not sing psalms because they do not speak of Christ, and we should sing New Testament songs. Are we then twisting the psalms when we sing, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we twisting the book of Psalms when we sing, the Lord unto his Christ hath said, sit thou at my right hand, when we refer that to Christ? Or are we singing those psalms with the light of the New Testament shining upon them and showing the richness of Christ which is revealed in those psalms? Those psalms speak of his humiliation, speak of his suffering, speak of his exaltation, speak of his glory, speak of his ascension. Those psalms are fulfilled in Christ. That's why Christ said to those travelers on the way to Emmaus that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and in the prophets and elsewhere, he says, and in the Psalms concerning me. We not only see his work prophesied, we also hear Christ speak in the language of the Psalms. You can't hear sing Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, without hearing Christ upon the cross, or into thy hands I commit my spirit, without hearing Christ on the cross. Those Psalms were Christ's Psalms which he spoke. Christ is also in the Psalms because there is such a beautiful and close connection between Christ and his people. For example, when you read Psalm 24 and we sing about the man that has a pure heart and has clean hands, who is that? Isn't it Christ, ultimately? Christ has pure hands and a clean heart. And all the cleanness of his people comes from him. It's what makes it so beautiful to then sing that psalm when you see Christ in that psalm. Luther said, the Psalter ought to be precious in a beloved work, book, if for no other reason than this, it promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly, and pictures his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom, that it might be called a little Bible, saying everything is there. And therefore, we have no basis to set the Psalms aside and say we should not sing the Psalms, we should only sing ones that are composed in the New Testament. The point tonight is not that you may not sing hymns, but the point is there is no argument to set the Psalms aside. In fact, there's actually so much reason to appreciate the Psalms as the best songs. They're the best songs because they're God's songs, as was mentioned already. In his preface to his Psalter, Calvin gives that quote which you have there. Moreover, what Saint Augustine has said is true, that no one is able to sing things worthy of God except what he has received from him. Therefore, when we have looked thoroughly and have searched here and there, we shall not find better songs nor more fitting of the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit spoke and made through him. Moreover, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts in our mouths these, as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. Isn't that beautiful? He's saying, you can't find a better author than the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has authored those psalms. And he puts them in our mouth so that we may sing them to God. These come from the Holy Spirit. What a blessing. We not only have books of history and of prophecy and epistles, but a book of songs that we may sing. And we realize that our rhymed version of those psalms may not always be accurate. That's a production of man. Let's put it into verse. And yet, inasmuch as it's faithful to that original psalm, it's the very word of God that we sing. Once you allow for hymns, you always have to sift through, don't you? Remember, as consistory, you have to decide what Christmas carols do you sing, and then the first half of the line is so beautiful, and then there's something in the third part of the stanza. And if you think of it in the right way, you can interpret it rightly, but it can easily be interpreted wrongly. And where do you draw the line? And it all becomes so difficult. How beautiful to receive from God songs which he has inspired. He gave them as the best songs, and he gave them to be sung. It's striking, isn't it, that in the Old Testament there's this book full of songs. And then you go to the New Testament. Which book is the book of songs in the New Testament? It's not there. Why is a book of songs not in the New Testament? It could have been put there. The Holy Spirit could have inspired another book of songs and included that in the New Testament so that the New Testament church would have a book of psalms. Why is it not included? Because it's just left up to the church to make its own? Or because that church already had a book of songs? And there was no need to set that book aside, and it's still there in the Word of God that we have so that we may sing it today. That's the beauty of it. God has given it for us to sing still today. God has given the whole book of songs to sing. Not just a few. We all have our favorites. Maybe practically speaking, if some of the psalms disappeared from our psalter, we would hardly notice. And yet we've been given a whole book of psalms. All inspired. All of Scripture is profitable, including every psalm. My problem is that I have so little insight into the richness and the meaning and the significance of those psalms. The problem is not the psalms. The problem is me. The beauty of that we have not just a few psalms, but we have a whole 150, is that they cover the whole range of life situations and spiritual experiences. That's what it says. The psalms contain the full range of God's revelation. They also encompass every expression of the human heart and all the experiences of human life. And that's what makes psalm singing such a blessed gift. Let me give several reasons why it's such a blessed gift. First, it's a blessing because the psalms give us instruction in spiritual life. The church father Basil called the psalms a compendium of all theology, a summary of all theology. Calvin viewed the Psalms as the church's sung creeds, because those Psalms so exalt the character and the work of God. And they also have such penetrating force as they show what man is really like. And they also have such wondrous views of who the Savior is. And they show so clearly what the work of the Holy Spirit is. That's what makes them so precious. In the midst of so much confusion that there can be about what spiritual life really is like, and what it is to be a believer, and what it is to be a child of God, and what it is to be converted, and the one person says this, and the other person says that, and you can be all confused, and also young people, you can be confused. What really is it to be a believer? Open the Psalms. And there you see. You see, have a window into the heart of a child of God, and you see what lives there. You see what throbs in such a heart that's been made alive by the Spirit of God. You see there a brokenness before God, broken, humbled to the dust. You see a longing for God, as a heart about to falter. You see a yielding to God. Though in a lowly station, the service of my Lord, I choose above all pleasures. You see a trust in Him, because they're called those who hope in His mercy. You see a delight in God. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? You see a praise to God. With all my heart will I record Thy praise, O Lord. You see a desire to be near to God. Still nearer to Thy side I press. And you also realize that it's a reality that at times a believer is far from God. I wander in a desert land where all the streams are dry. You realize that in the Christian life there are joys and there are griefs and there are troubles and there is strength in the midst of them. In doing so, the Psalms serve as a source of self-examination for us. Do their cries and their prayers and their confessions and their praises echo in our hearts? Are they the language of our soul? Has the Holy Spirit who inspired the Psalms, has He also so worked that same grace in our hearts so that the Spirit working in my heart and the Spirit who inspired the Psalms cause my heart in those Psalms to become one and causes that language of the Psalms to be the language of my soul? That's what Calvin says there, doesn't he, in that second quote. They call or draw each of us to the examination of himself in particular. In giving us these songs, we have a gift that continually confronts us with the question, are the words that God has given me to sing the words of my heart? Or are they just familiar words? That's the first great benefit of the Psalms. They correct from so many wrong ideas we can so easily go astray in terms of what spiritual life is all about. And in the Psalms, we're given a touchstone. But second reason why they are such a blessing is that they are a means to work and stir up spiritual life. They're not just a touchstone, a test. They're the means God uses to give spiritual life. If our hearts are out of tune with the Word of God, that's not a reason to stop singing, but to pray God to use those very words to tune our hearts. Calvin says, by perusing these inspired compositions, men will be most effectually awakened to a sense of their maladies, and at the same time instructed in seeking remedies for their cure. It's true, isn't it? Maybe you sing, whom have I in heaven but thee? And you suddenly realize what an idolatrous heart you have, that you're focused on so many other things and you cannot really see that or sing that. And so it exposes your sin. And is that not to make you cry out unto him for his mercy? Take another example. You're downcast. And that psalm comes, O my soul, why art thou grieving? You think that's it. But then you have to keep singing, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. And the Lord blesses it to stir up that hope in him again. Singing is a means of grace. It's a means of purifying your joys. James 5 asks, is any merry? Let him sing psalms, because those psalms point to the source of everything good and is a means of grace to fill with gratitude to him. It's that singing of his word which also strengthens and ministers grace in the midst of trial and affliction. You think of Luther. He would sometimes be discouraged, or Melanchthon, his friend, would be discouraged, and everything would seem to be opposing the cause of God. And then he would say, come, Philip, let us sing the word, and let the devil do what he will. As he sang that word, he saw again who God was, and he could go on. Singing is a means of grace to also keep us from forgetting God so easily in a day. Your thoughts can be everywhere. And then to again, maybe in your vehicle, to sing a psalm. And your thoughts are directed to God again. The Lord says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing. the way of singing, the word of Christ comes to dwell. It's a means of grace. So it's a test of whether of our hearts. It's a means to give grace in our hearts. And third benefit and blessing is that it's an way to express that spiritual life and grace. To express that life, spiritual life, it must be there. Calvin says in his Institutes, neither words nor singing are of the least consequence or avail one iota with God unless they proceed from deep feeling in the heart. Nay, rather, they provoke his anger against us if they come from the lips and throat only. That's why Psalm 47 calls to sing with understanding. We read that already. To know what you sing. To have a knowledge of the grace that you're singing about. To have a knowledge of your sin that leads you to confess, God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. To sing with understanding. But also to sing with your heart. Ephesians 5 calls to be singing and making melody in your heart, that your body is then an instrument that resonates the sound that wells up in your heart, so that it's a singing with love, with humility, with sorrow, or reverence, or hope, or joy, or faith, or adoration, that all those motions of spiritual life are expressed in song. When the Lord tunes your heart and fills you with who he is, then doesn't it make you want to sing? Then those same psalms that you had memorized earlier, they become new. Those very familiar ones. Salvation to his people God will give, and they that love his name with him will live, shall live. So familiar. We sometimes say that's a favorite psalter of the Free Reformed Churches, 187. When you see what that means, it becomes new. It becomes so amazing. So beautiful. It's worship. Recalling the days after his conversion, Augustine says, how greatly did I weep, deeply moved by the voices of thy sweet-speaking church. The voices flowed into mine ears, and the truth was poured forth into my heart, whence my piety overflowed, and my tears ran over, and blessed was I therein. I said there was three blessings. Let me give a fourth. Singing is such a blessing. As a means of edification and praise to God. The ultimate purpose is the glory of God. That's the beauty of the Psalms. On the one hand, they so come down right inside the heart and are a window into the heart, but they're not man-centered, and they're not subjectivistic, and they're not all just about the feelings and the motions of people's souls. No, they're God-centered. They always direct us out of ourselves to God and who God is and what God will do and be. And that's the beauty of them. You think of how the Psalms sing at the remembrance of his holiness, or my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, or I will sing of thy power, yea, of thy mercy, or sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. Or make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, for the Lord is a great God and a great King. All his attributes are glorified in song. And what a beautiful thing that is, to sing of his greatness, of his majesty, of his power, to give honor to him. That's the purpose of our existence. That's the reason we have breath. That's the reason we have a heart. That's the reason we have a tongue. It's for his glory. The psalmist calls, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name. Let us exalt his name. That's our final point. This as a practiced gift of psalm singing. God has given us this gift. A gift to use. He's given us his book of Psalms to sing. We can talk a long time about can you sing hymns or not, but do we see the value, the beauty, the preciousness of the Psalms God has given? That's the focus of tonight. We can be thankful that also today there's an increasing number who are recognizing the value of the Psalms. There's people who are turning to the Psalms because they've grown weary of the endless repetition of so many other songs. Let us follow the example of the early church. Chrysostom of the 300 said, "All Christians employ themselves in David's Psalms more frequently than in any other part of the Old or New Testament. The grace of the Spirit hath so ordered it that they should be recited and sung night and day. In the church's gatherings, the first, middle, and last are David's Psalms. Also on weekdays, David the first, the midst, and the last of the day. Many who know not a letter can say David's Psalms by heart. In all the private houses where women toil, in the monasteries, in the deserts, where men converse with God, the first, the middle, and the last is David." He said, this is Chrysostom in the 300s, he said, "These Psalms live in the midst of the churches, not only in their worship, but also in their homes and in their lives and in their prayer life." A Jesuit priest in the time of the Reformation, he lamented, "To know the Psalms by heart is among the Protestants a mark of their communion. To our great shame, in those towns where they are in great number, one hears them resounding from the mouth of artisans, and in the country, from the mouth of laborers, while the Catholics are either mute or singing some disreputable song." Times may be different. Maybe now you don't have groups of men working in the field who can sing the Psalms together. People are in their tractors all alone. Maybe on the job site there's powerful machinery and all kinds of noise, and it's harder to sing than it was in those days. But isn't there something to this? That this singing of the Psalms be not just something that we do in church because we have to, but that it be part of our lives. That's a beauty of what you have here. You have a Christian school. And there you learn the Psalms. You memorize them. You have Sunday school. You memorize them. When there's that consistency where the one builds on the other, so that those Psalms are reinforced and reinforced and memorized, is such a blessing. Just this afternoon, I was visiting someone, an elderly person, and she spoke of how her eyes are getting poor, she can't read as well, but she has those Psalms, and she can sing those Psalms, and they minister grace, and they're such a blessing, not only for elderly people, but also for young people. Let us make them part of our daily life. Part of our families, as we're there around the table, as we read the Word of God, also to sing. Let us also listen to them. At the back, there's a table. And you can pick up those CDs, and you can buy them, and you can listen to them, and you can listen to them in your vehicle, you can listen to them in whatever way, but as a way of bringing those words of Scripture to your mind with a prayer God would bless them to your hearts. That's why God has given them, to be sung. Let us sing them in our homes, as we travel, or if we work, if we're able, and in church, let us sing. Can I close with what an observer wrote of the services in Geneva? I mentioned that merchant at the beginning coming to Geneva and being shocked Well, this is what one observer really wrote in his own words. From all sides, the people hasten to the nearest meeting house. There, each one draws from his pocket a small book which contains the Psalms with notes, and out of full hearts, in the native speech, the congregation sings before and after the sermon. Everyone testifies to me how great consolation and edification is derived from this custom. Isn't that beautiful? He says they sing and they testify of how great consolation and edification is derived from this custom. Then it's no longer just a custom. Then it's a means of blessing. Shall we not pray God to so bless his book of Psalms to our hearts that they would test us, that they would be means of grace, that they would fill us, and that so they would lead us to praise his holy name. Thank you.